you have your Bibles today and would like to follow along as we read our text, you may turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1. There we read these words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This past week, we have witnessed much news over the threatened burning of Islam's holy book, the Quran. Even elected officials have gotten into the battle. The president even claiming that such a burning of the Quran denies the religious principles upon which our nation was founded, namely religious pluralism. There was mention even made by the president that we as a nation have different names in the various religions for the same God. He said that he will do all he can, quote, to remind the American people that we are one nation under God, and we might call that God different names, but we remain one nation, end of quote. Did any elected official stand up to disagree with the president that this nation was not founded upon religious pluralism? In officially tolerating and recognizing the pantheon of gods and religions practiced in this nation? No, not that I'm aware of. Not that I've read. Was there any dissent from what the president said in regard to the founding principles of this nation? For though I disagree with the moral correctness of such statements as the president made, I do not disagree with the historical accuracy of such statements that the president made. Indeed, the United States was not officially founded as a Christian nation. To the contrary, Christianity was simply one religion among many that was and is officially tolerated, protected, and defended within this nation. Remember, dear ones, to constitutionally and legally tolerate all religions is to constitutionally and legally defend the rights and equality of all religions to enjoy the same freedom and liberty. And that, dear ones, to our national shame and disgrace, is to establish polytheism, not biblical Christianity, as the established religion of this nation. Dear ones, a moral wrong can never be a civil right. For all rights, all lawful rights, all rights that have the legitimate claim to being rights, whether civil or religious, originate with God, not with man. And if God does not establish a civil right to practice a false religion within any nation, which he does not, but to the contrary declares that false religion must not be tolerated as a rival to the one true biblical religion found in the scripture, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Then such an alleged right does not exist, regardless of what a civil government constitutionally tolerates and defends. And a nation that legally creates out of thin air such an alleged right to worship whatever God you want to worship, or anyone in this nation wants to worship, only demonstrates that this is not a Christian nation, but is rather a rebellious nation usurping the place of God and of His Christ. Dear ones, this should present a very serious problem for every Christian who embraces the Old and New Testaments as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. How can a nation, through its elected officials, grant a religious right or freedom to practice a false religion and to worship a false god that Jehovah, the triune God of the Bible, has not granted, but has, to the contrary, condemned? And He condemns it when He declares in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," in Exodus 20, verse 3. The larger catechism of the Westminster Standards declares as one of the duties required in the second commandment in question 108 the following: "The disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling," including the civil magistrate, I add, "removing it in all monuments of idolatry." In question 109 of the larger catechism, one of the sins forbidden is, quote, "tolerating a false religion," end of quote. Beloved, if the moral wrong of abortion can never be a civil right, which all Bible-believing Christians must affirm, because the moral law of God condemns all murder in the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," Exodus 20:13. How can the moral wrong of false religion, yea, polytheism, become a civil right when the same God, the same triune God, and the same moral law of God condemns all false gods and all false religions in the first commandment? But someone will say that the first commandment does not apply to civil government. Where, I ask, is that taught in the Bible? It isn't. Dear ones, such a statement is simply an assertion of man that has no biblical warrant. We cannot pick and choose which commandments of God's moral law we want to apply to the divine, notice, divine institutions of family, church, and state, which God Himself has established. These institutions which God Himself has established for His own glory. And this is especially evident when we consider that God Himself has instituted lawful civil government for His own glory and for the good of man, as we will note in Romans chapter 13 today, verses 1, 2, and 4. And that Jehovah God is King of the nations and judges the nations for their false religions. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, there it says that God is king of the nations, But then in verses 10 and 11, it goes on to speak as king. What does he do? He judges idolatry. He judges false worship. Not simply within Israel, but within the Gentile nations. And this is especially evident. Finally, that Jesus Christ is God's appointed mediator under whose lordship and dominion all nations have been subjected, and to whom alone all civil rulers and nations must bring their worship. And if they won't bring their worship as nations, if they will not bring their worship as civil magistrates in their official capacity, if he will not bring that worship which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he will not bring it to him, he will judge the nations. So we find in Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. He will break them like clay vessels, those nations who will not kiss the Son and serve the Lord God. Therefore, God and his mediator, Jesus Christ, alone, dear ones, alone, have the authority to establish the moral duties and the moral rights of magistrates, citizens, and nations. The nations of this world are always up in arms. Simply look at the newspaper, magazine, the internet. They're always up in arms over the violation of so-called human rights. But what nation have you seen recently and its civil leaders that are up in arms over the violation of the rights of the triune God who is revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? I submit that a nation that is truly a Christian nation will first and foremost constitutionally and legally defend the rights of God and of his Christ as revealed in the Bible, and then will constitutionally and legally defend the rights of man as revealed in the Bible. A nation that will not constitutionally and legally uphold and defend the rights of Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but will to the contrary defame the rights of the triune God by legally tolerating false religion and every other type of evil that the nations officially tolerate today cannot be a Christian nation. This Lord's Day, let us consider, after that rather lengthy introduction, let's consider the following main points as we look at what a Christian nation is, as we continue to look at what a Christian nation is. These two main points. First, lawful civil government is ordained of God. Romans 13, 1. And the second main point, arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. And we'll only, in the second main point, be able to get through about three of those arguments. In the sermons that follow, I do want to try to cover as many of these arguments that are used by professing Christians today to assert that America, that the United States is a Christian nation. But we'll make a dent in those arguments, God willing, today. Our first main point, then, lawful civil government is ordained of God. We read, in once again, in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We will have opportunity in the future to delve more deeply into the inspired truth of what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But let us seek in the sermon this Lord's Day to establish one truth in particular, and that is this: lawful civil government is a moral institution established by God. And since that is the case, as we shall see, it is God and His moral law that all the laws of nations must conform to. Otherwise, such an immoral perversion of civil government ceases in those instances to be the ordinance of God. Consider that likewise, although marriage is a moral institution established by God, that marriage is the ordinance of God. If marriage becomes perverted by unlawful divorces of a valid marriage and followed by an unlawful legal union with another person, or if marriage becomes perverted by incestual or same-sex relationships, marriage ceases to be in those instances, in those particular instances, it ceases to be the ordinance of God. It is no longer the ordinance of God. It has so perverted and corrupted that which was ordained and established as God's ordinance, so that it is not that any longer. So likewise, the ordinance of God, when it becomes so perverted in the civil realm, ceases to be the ordinance of God. For, dear ones, the ordinance of God, whether marriage, church, or state, must have the moral character of that which God established, or it ceases to be the ordinance of God. Paul's purpose in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, just a real brief overview and introduction to why Paul penned Romans 13. His purpose was to address a problem that apparently some Christians wrestled with after their conversion, and which some false teachers taught within the churches at that time. And this forms, this purpose and this reason for Paul's writing forms the background and the context to what Paul has to say here. And it is simply this: an anti-government position that alleged a liberty and freedom from all civil government in the world was being promoted by false teachers in the church. Peter writes concerning false teachers who, quote, despise government, end of quote, in 2 Peter 2:10. And Jude likewise mentions the same false teachers and says of them who despise dominion in Jude 8. Hostility to government, even to lawful government, was not something novel in the days of the apostles among God's people, but also manifested itself even way back in the days of Moses, when Korah and his accomplices rebelled against the lawful civil government instituted by God in Israel by insisting that the whole congregation was holy and should not be ruled by Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16:3. You see, they were promoting a kind of egalitarianism and a kind of leveling that made the whole matter of civil government unnecessary, as far as they could see. Thus, it would seem that since the lawful ordinance of civil government was in hazard of being denigrated by false teachers, and Christianity was in hazard of being brought under reproach by the teaching of these false teachers, it fell to the apostles to warn the churches and to clarify what was indeed the lawful ordinance of civil government instituted by God for His own glory and for the good of society and for the good of Christ's church. What is the lawful ordinance of civil government concerning which Paul here speaks? Paul calls the lawful ordinance of civil government instituted by God, quote, the higher powers, end of quote, in Romans 13:1. The word translated as powers, exousiais, in Greek, usually refers to moral power as distinguished from physical or natural power. If Paul were speaking of merely those who rule merely coercively, merely have natural and physical power, and he wasn't seeking to establish any morality about those who rule or the government that is established, he would have used more likely the word dunamis, which refers in Greek to, again, natural or physical power. Thus, Paul addresses here the moral quality of the civil powers as the ordinance of God. Now, this is further evidenced by the word that modifies powers, namely the word higher. That is, quote, the higher powers, end of quote. By the higher powers, Paul does not mean those magistrates holding a higher position than others. That might be, from looking at the English version, what we would draw that he's speaking about. But that is not, as we shall see, what the Greek word used for higher means. He's not referring to that which is higher in rank or position, but rather the phrase higher powers refers to the higher or excellent moral qualities of that civil government to which we are to submit for conscience sake as the lawful ordinance of God. The Greek word translated as higher, huper ekousais, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And I'll list those very quickly. Romans 13:1, our text for today, and 1 Peter 2:13 both speak with regard to higher, or it's translated in 1 Peter 2:13 as supreme, higher supreme powers. Those two passages refer to the civil government, to civil magistrates. The other three usages are found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 2:3, Philippians 3:8, and Philippians 4:7. Now, I would suggest that our English translators and even commentators have, not all commentators, but some commentators have missed the significance of the word higher that is used here and made it refer to degrees in rank rather than degrees in moral quality. For we find the true sense of the Greek word huperekousais, we find the true sense from a brief look at the three places in Philippians where this word is used. And in none of these passages does huperekousais refer to a higher or supreme rank, but rather refers to excellent moral qualities. Consider briefly Philippians 2:3. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better." There's our word. Better than themselves. Paul does not mean that we are here to esteem others to have a higher rank or a higher position than ourselves, but rather he teaches that we are to esteem in others what is of an excellent quality by way of God's grace, as opposed to what is merely of an excellent moral quality by God's grace in our own lives. We are to look at the moral graces worked into the lives of God's people and esteem them in that sense better than ourselves. That is, esteem those graces as worthy to be thanking God for, rejoicing in, loving those graces that we see in the lives of one another. That's what Paul is teaching. The next passage is Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, "Yet ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency," there's our word, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now, once again, this is not, and Paul is not saying and speaking of a knowledge of Christ that has a higher status or rank or position, but rather a knowledge of Christ that has a more excellent moral quality. Than all that he has given up. This knowledge of Christ is of infinitely more excellent quality, moral quality, than anything else that he formerly believed to be of gain to him. And then in the last time that this word is used, in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God which passeth. There's our word. Passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is not a peace of God that has a higher rank or higher position than understanding, but this rather is this peace of God is that which is qualitatively, which qualitatively transcends our finite understanding. It qualitatively transcends and excels, is so far more excellent than our mere finite understanding. Thus Paul, dear ones, back to Romans 13:1, and the same can be applied to 1 Peter 2:13. Paul is not speaking of civil rulers here in Romans 13:1 who have a higher or supreme rank in the civil government. For I ask, why would Paul only address submission to those rulers who have a higher rank and tell us to only be submissive to those who have a higher rank as opposed to those who hold a lower rank? All civil rulers, all lawful civil rulers, whether of a higher or a lower rank, are to be submitted to. Again, if they're lawful, provided they evidence in their civil government the excellent moral qualities required by God as the moral ordinance that he has established. Dear ones, Paul in Romans 13:1 does not describe as the ordinance of God just any civil government that may be in power by God's providence, or just any civil ruler that may be in power by God's providence or within God's providence, whether Nero or Hitler, whether the beast of Revelation or Satan himself. Nor is he speaking here of the higher power as just any civil government that may be approved by the people. Hitler did not rise to become leader in Germany, but by the will of the people. It was the will of the people that put him into power. Does the mere will of the people mean that there is a leader to whom, or a civil government, which can be called the ordinance of God? The beast of Revelation says that the world follows him. Does that mean that because the world follows him and has the approval and acclamation of the people of the world, that he is a lawful civil ruler, talking about the first beast of Revelation? Or that he is to be acknowledged as the minister of God to us for good, simply because he has the votes and was elected by popular vote to office? No, absolutely not. To the contrary, that civil government, according to Paul, is only the ordinance of God that has the higher or excellent moral qualities found in God's moral law. That is what is excellent. That is what is the thing that makes a civil government lawful and the ordinance of God. Because that is how God established civil government, was in order to follow his moral commandments. and to acknowledge Him as the one who establishes moral government, civil government, as His own ordinance. This interpretation, dear ones, of the higher powers as being a reference to only those civil governments that have the excellent moral character revealed by God's moral law is further confirmed by what is said by Paul in subsequent verses. In Romans chapter 13, when we finish verse 1, it says, "For there is no power but of God." This is not talking about that there is no power but of God, meaning that all powers that exist are providentially placed into power. That certainly is true, and that is taught elsewhere, but that's not what is being said by Paul here. Paul is saying, "For there is no power, no moral power." That's how we've already defined it in Romans 13:1, the first part of verse 1. Power here, exousia, means that which is moral. There is no moral power, no lawful civil government, in other words, but of God. And then it goes on to say the powers, once again, the lawful civil governments that be are ordained of God. Again, we don't deny providentially that even the reign and rule of Satan as the prince and power of the air is providentially ordained of God. But what is being spoken of here is a moral ordination. That the lawful civil authorities here are morally ordained of God, and they alone. And as, again, to confirm what has just been said, as we continue in Romans 13 very, very briefly, we see the following. The rulers of lawful, moral, civil governments that are the ordinance of God are not a terror to good works, but to the contrary are a terror to the evil, according to Romans 13:3. That's morality. That requires a kind of moral character on the part of the civil government. They're a terror to those who do what is evil. And what is evil? Evil is defined as that which is contrary to the moral law of God. But lawful civil governments are not a terror to those who do good works. How do we know what are good works? Good works are defined by the moral law of God. Furthermore, we find that lawful civil rulers and moral civil governments give praise. It says in Romans 13:3, give praise to, and they honor the good works of their citizens. It seems to me that those who are most biblically minded and seeking to follow the narrow path which the Lord has laid out for us in His Word are not praised, but are viewed as bigots, as those who are so contrary to the laws of this land, those who are so narrow-minded and so exclusive. They're not praised. They're not lauded. They're not encouraged to continue their works of righteousness by the civil government. That is, dear ones, in other words, lawful magistrates of a civil government, that is the ordinance of God, or that is a Christian nation, do not frame laws to defend idolatry, polytheism, atheism, witchcraft, Satanism, Sabbath breaking, murder of over 50 million unborn children since 1973 in the United States alone, according to the Alan Guttmacher Institute. Or adultery, sodomy, unlawful divorces, and theft of property through eminent domain or excessive taxation. That's not the ordinance of God, dear ones. But rather, lawful magistrates of a moral civil government, that is the ordinance of God, or that is a Christian nation, become a terror by way of just laws against these same wicked and immoral practices. One other thing we find in Romans chapter 13 before moving on to the arguments offered by those who assert the United States is a Christian nation. The rulers of lawful moral civil government that are the ordinance of God are said in Romans 13:4 to be the ministers of God to the people and to the church of Christ for good. And are furthermore stated in Romans 13:4 to be the ministers of God in avenging God's wrath against those who do evil. But how can a civil government or its rulers be the ministers of God? How can they be serving God and Christ and obeying His moral law when the Constitution and laws by which these civil leaders rule and which they have sworn to uphold and defend, refuse to officially kiss the sun, and rather legally, constitutionally tolerate, and therefore officially promote and defend all the sins and crimes that I just mentioned a moment ago. Dear ones, such a civil government cannot be either the ordinance of God or a Christian nation, especially when it has the revelation of God's moral law available throughout the country and has yet rebelliously resisted that revelation. Our second main point, as I stated earlier, arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. We'll be focusing basically our attention today upon three arguments that have to do with the Constitution itself. Some assert that the United States Constitution is Christian in nature. Now, while there may be some biblical principles of a representative form of government found in the Constitution, and some civil rights, legitimate civil rights preserved in it, the problem that we find with the Constitution of the United States is that it does not officially honor the triune God revealed in the Bible as the one who has instituted lawful civil government as his ordinance, per Romans 13:1. It does not officially kiss the Son of God as the Prince of the kings of the earth and as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as is taught in Psalm 2:12, Revelation 1:5, and Revelation 19:16. It does not establish the moral law of God as the supreme law of the land. It does not establish Christianity, the religion of Christ, God's appointed mediator as the official religion of the nation, nor does it require the civil rulers of this nation to swear to uphold these biblical characteristics of a Christian nation as the ordinance of God. To the contrary, the Constitution and laws of the United States legally tolerate and therefore legally promote the laundry list of immoral, the evils and immoralities that I mentioned earlier. And I submit that a Christian nation does and cannot legally disallow Christ, his law, and his religion while legally tolerating and therefore promoting and defending that which Jesus Christ has revealed in Scripture that he himself hates and that which he himself abominates and that which he himself condemns. Some assert the first argument. Some assert that the United States Constitution is a Christian document because it mentions in Article 7 the date of ratification as follows: done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord 1787. It is maintained by some very vocal Christians that this phrase, in the year of our Lord, clearly declares that those official representatives were by this phrase officially kissing the sun and officially recognizing the nation to be a Christian nation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In response, it should be noted that the Gregorian calendar, which is the calendar we use and was used at that time, was introduced in 1582 by Pope Gregory XIII in order to account for some mistakes found in the previous Julian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar dated a year in terms of whether it came before the birth of Christ, B.C., or after the birth of Christ, A.D., from the Latin Anno Domini, that is, in the year of our Lord. This was the calendar officially used and recognized at that time in Western Europe, whether in the courts, whether in secular documents, whether in legal documents, or ecclesiastical documents. This was the official way in which dates were written and recognized in Western Europe and in the dominions of Britain, such as Canada and the United States. In the year of our Lord, or its Latin equivalent, became for all intents and purposes about as religious as Sunday in honoring the sun god, or as January in honoring the Roman god Janus. In other words, the religious significance was replaced by its civil significance to a large extent. In fact, when the word Sunday is actually used in the Constitution, and we'll look at that as another argument in a moment. When the word Sunday is used in the Constitution, are we also to understand that due to the religious origins of that day of the week, at least the name of that day of the week, that all those in the Constitutional Convention were religiously honoring the sun because they used the word Sunday? I doubt it very seriously. The religious origins, dear ones, in reference to the calendar came to be used primarily in a civil sense. What in the year of our Lord meant to some of those at the Constitutional Convention as to their own personal religious beliefs and what it meant to others was not necessarily the same. For represented in the Constitutional Convention were both deists and Unitarians who did not even believe that Jesus Christ was God the Lord. Furthermore, the Constitution itself makes it clear in Article 6 that there can be no religious test or qualification required of those who hold office. So in the year of our Lord could not have been intended as some official religious declaration that the United States is a Christian nation. Likewise, the Constitution also declares in the First Amendment that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end of quote. So in the year of our Lord, once again, it could not have been intended as some official declaration that the United States is a Christian nation. If the Constitution was intended to declare the United States as a Christian nation, why no direct mention of this in the Constitution, that this is a Christian nation? Why the denial, in fact, of it at the Treaty of Tripoli, as we saw in the previous sermon, the Treaty of Tripoli in 1797? And why were all such attempts to include a Christian amendment to the Constitution in subsequent years unsuccessful, as we noted also in the previous sermon? Thus I submit, dear ones, in the year of our Lord was common dating terminology that was used in legal documents without officially intending to declare the religious affiliation of those using it. Secondly, some assert that the Constitution declares the United States to be a Christian nation because it allows 10 days for the president to sign a veto, to sign the veto of a law signed by Congress accepting Sundays. That is, not counting any intervening Sundays within the 10 days. That's found in Article 1, Section 7. The fact that Sundays are excluded from the 10 days, some have noted as indicating that the Constitution officially recognizes the Christian Sabbath. That is Sunday. And therefore officially declares itself to be a Christian nation. Now, dear ones, there is no recorded debate from the Constitutional Convention as to indicate what the founders intended by the exclusion of Sundays within the 10 days in which the president has to sign a veto. So any assertions that this is an official recognition of the Christian Sabbath is mere speculation and not based upon any such reasoning from those at the Constitutional Convention. Again, let me say what I said to the previous argument. Both Article 6 of the Constitution, which prohibits any religious tests or qualifications to hold office, and the First Amendment, which prohibits Congress from officially establishing or prohibiting any religion, should make it clear that this provision in excluding Sundays was not intended to be an official declaration that the United States was a Christian nation. And as stated also in the previous response, if the Constitution was intended to declare the United States as a Christian nation here by the language excluding Sundays, why no direct mention of this in the Constitution itself? Why no mention of it in the Constitutional Convention? Why the denial that the United States is a Christian nation in the Treaty of Tripoli? Now, why were all such attempts to include a Christian amendment in the Constitution unsuccessful? It would appear, dear ones, that the reason, this is from reading all the evidence that I have been able to read and gather, it would appear that the reason for excluding Sundays within the 10-day period that the president has to sign a veto was the fact that in most states at that time, there were strict laws. In some states, there were strict laws, such as Massachusetts. Strict laws against travel on the Christian Sabbath. So that if the president was in another state that did not allow Sunday travel on the Lord's Day, he would not be prevented from being able to get back to the Capitol to sign the veto within the 10-day period, even if he were detained in, you know, if there were successive states and he was unable to travel due to the Sabbath laws in these states, that he would still have sufficient time to get back to the Capitol to sign the veto within the 10-day period. Apparently, an interesting historical fact, apparently even presidents were not immune to prosecution for violation of such state laws. In fact, the Columbian Sentinel of December 1789 reported that just such a fate befell President George Washington when he decided to travel through Massachusetts on a Sunday. The Constitution, dear ones, does not prohibit, let's be clear, this is not holding up Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, because the Constitution does not prohibit the president from doing any other official business, work, travel, or even recreation on Sundays. It doesn't forbid it. This exclusion of Sundays within the 10-day period that the president has to sign a veto is not officially declaring Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath or officially declaring the United States to be a Christian nation. One last argument that's proposed by those who believe that the Constitution is a Christian document and believe that the United States is a Christian nation and was founded as such is this, that it was not necessary to declare the nation to be Christian in the Constitution, in the federal Constitution. For such was already the declaration in nearly all of the state constitutions at that time. Although it is true that nearly all of the state constitutions at that time officially recognized Christianity, the national constitution's omission of God, Christ, Christianity, and the Holy Scripture was not a way of deferring this official recognition through the state constitutions to the national constitution. For as we have already noted in previous sermons, whether to include God, Christ, Christianity, or the Bible in the federal constitution was in fact debated through the ratification process at the state level and at the Constitutional Convention. And all such references were intentionally omitted from the federal Constitution because they were creating the great experiment where there was no official religion established within the United States. They were the great experiment was there is no established religion. In fact, as we've already noted, by that they established all religions, polytheism. But that was the great experiment. And they intentionally, premeditatedly, with great resolve, argue in the Federalist Papers and in the discussion at the state legislatures and ratification process and in the Constitutional Convention, argue very clearly that this is their intent. They were not deferring to the state constitutions at all. That simply is not the case. In fact, dear ones, though the federal constitution did not disallow states from officially recognizing Christianity, individual states, the constitution probably would never have been passed, because what would they have officially recognized? That would have been probably one big problem. But the federal constitution did not disallow states from officially recognizing Christianity. By its intentional refusal to do so, however, it was setting the course upon which all of the states would subsequently follow in conforming their state constitutions to that of the federal constitution and removing the official recognition of Christianity as the religion of that state. As already noted, dear ones, there is not only an omission of the official recognition of the Christian religion in the federal constitution, there is, to the contrary, the official recognition of all religions, polytheism, or no religion at all, atheism. And once again, in the Treaty of Tripoli of 1797, which was unanimously signed by the U.S. Senate and by the President, states in Article 11, as the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. The Treaty of Tripoli, which the Constitution says the treaties of the United States are the supreme law of the land, along with the Constitution and the laws of that nation. That statement in the Treaty of Tripoli necessarily implies that the United States Constitution is not in any sense a Christian document, and that this nation was not founded as a Christian nation. In conclusion, dear ones, all those religious and political leaders today that seek to take us back to some alleged Christian constitution, which allegedly declares this nation to be a Christian nation, are taking us back to see the origin of our national sins in refusing to officially include the triune God as the one who has established civil government as his ordinance and civil magistrates as his ministers to do his will for his glory, in refusing to officially include Jesus Christ as having dominion over all rulers and nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in refusing to officially include biblical Christianity as the only religion of the nation, and refusing to officially include the moral law of God as the supreme law of the land, and in refusing to officially include as a requirement an oath of office that affirms all of the above. To the contrary, the Constitution officially declares the United States to be a nation that has many gods, many religions. Dear ones, we must learn to have eyes to behold and to see the wrath of God that abides upon this nation and upon the nations of the world. Because, in fact, we ought to be a Christian nation. We ought to affirm the truths that I've just mentioned constitutionally. We ought to renew the solemn league and covenant of our forefathers. But we have not. We have rejected the Lord and His Christ. And we find for that rejection what the Lord says with regard to His judgment in Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That doesn't mean what the president said, simply using the word G-O-D and meaning and giving to it whatever religious connotation one wants to give to it. No. This is talking about the God who has revealed Himself, the triune God, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. All those nations shall be turned into hell that forget that triune God. But on the other hand, dear ones, consider the promise found in Psalm 33:12. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whose God is means who have covenanted with God to be His people, and they have acknowledged Him to be their God. Blessed is that nation. Is that possible? Is that possible for the United States and the nations of this world to affirm, to declare constitutionally and covenantally that God is their Lord? Yes. It's not only possible, it will happen. According to God's word, it will happen. And the Lord continues His judgments upon the earth and in this nation. The wicked laws, the economic problems, the religious problems, the racial problems, the wars, the floods, the hurricanes, the earthquakes. The Lord is bringing His judgment. We have eyes to see. And dear ones, this is simply the harbinger, the forerunner to repentance. The invitation of Christ extends to us individually, but also to us as a nation. May we heed it. May we hear and reach out as a nation and as a nation of individuals this promise. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, in gospel fatness, in spiritual and material prosperity that belongs to the nation that is blessed because their God is the Lord. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, reveal to us our own sins. For Lord, reformation begins with us as individuals and as families. We pray, Father, that Thou would use us by Thy grace. Lord, as we humble ourselves before Thee, that, O Lord, we would know Thy power to buy the truth and sell it not, to stand uncompromisingly, O Lord, for Thy precious promises and Thy commandments. Lord, Lord, do not in one sense hate the nations of this world or this nation, or Lord, we care for this nation and the nations of the world, and especially this nation as it is the place of our nativity, our birth. Lord, how we plead with Thee to show, Lord, Thy power and Thy might. So many bumper stickers say, God bless America. But, O Lord God, blessing doesn't come to a nation except Thou art the God and the Lord of that nation by way of official declaration. We pray, Father, that Thou, the Lord our God, would give to us perseverance, though, Lord, the days may seem dark. May we, Lord, not be filled with gloom and doom, but cast our eye in hope, O Lord, to Thy promises and to Thy word, which Thou wilt fulfill in the future. In bringing the nation of Israel into the visible church of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the nations into that same visible church of Jesus Christ. We will not by Thy grace despise the day of small things, but continue to hope in the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.